Let's turn now to the Word of God. In our Bibles, we turn to the book of Revelation, and we like to read from Revelation chapter 2. Our scripture reading will be verses 1 through 11. We began last time a brief series that we hope to bring on the seven churches, or the letters to the seven churches in Revelation. And so we dealt with the letter of our Lord to the church in Ephesus some Sundays ago, and now we will turn to the second letter of Christ to the churches, to the church in Smyrna. And so the text for tonight actually will be verses 8 through 11. So that's the conclusion of the reading for our reading here, and pay special attention then to those particular verses. This is the word of God, and it is the word of Christ himself, revealed here to the Apostle John. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word for our good as we hear once again our Lord Jesus Christ speak here to one of his dear churches and also to our church here, gathered here this afternoon. Dear people of God, the seven churches of Asia, or Asia Minor, to whom Christ addressed the letters that are recorded in Revelation 2 and 3, were all located in fairly close proximity to one another. As you can see, if you happen to be having the outlines with you or in front of you on the little map that is printed on there. These churches all formed kind of a circular route so that a traveler could take a road along the coast of Western Turkey, then it was called Asia Minor, and go north from Ephesus to Smyrna and from there to Pergamum, and then go inland, as you can see, toward Thyatira, and south again to the other churches. But now, if you were to look at a modern map of Turkey, you probably would not see any of these city names. For example, you would not see the name Smyrna on a map of Turkey today, unless it were printed in parentheses underneath a city name. And you know what that modern city is? It is called Izmir, I-Z-M-I-R, Izmir. And that's a large city, in fact, the third largest city in the country of Turkey today, with a population of close to 3 million people. And you here at Walker probably have heard about that city of Izmir, because Çağdaş Kozkun, that's the seminary student from Turkey, and his wife Golden and their little daughter have become a part of this church family, and they came from the city of Izmir, or Smyrna. And so, no doubt, they could tell you a lot more about it than I could. But until about the year 1930, Izmir was commonly called Smyrna. It's a city over 3,000 years old. Imagine that. Well, I couldn't help but mention that this afternoon because it was to a Christian church in that city that our Lord Jesus Christ wrote his second letter recorded in Revelation chapter 2. What I also find interesting and telling is that there are still some Christian churches in Smyrna today. I talked with Shadash and at one point, and I think he mentioned to me there are no less than 16 churches, small churches, in Smyrna or in Izmir, and one of them being where they attended. Now, Izmir and Turkey as a whole, you know, are almost entirely a Muslim nation. Over 99% of its 83 million people are Muslims. But God still has a small group of his people there today. They're few in number, but they're still there. Now, that was also true, you see, in the days when our Lord Jesus Christ wrote his letter, found in this book of Revelation, to a small church in Smyrna. We really don't know a lot about that church because it is not mentioned in any other place in the New Testament. It is never mentioned in the book of Acts, never in the letters of the Apostle Paul. Even though the great missionary traveled in its vicinity and may well have been in Smyrna. Likely the church there was founded a little later, perhaps after Paul had died in Rome. Even though we don't know much about this church, on the other hand, what the Bible does tell us in a mere four verses here is enough to indicate what kind of a church this was and how it can still serve as a marvelous example for the church of Christ today. And we could say merely that this church must have been then a wonderful, wonderful group of Christians. You know why I say that? Because of all the seven churches to which Christ wrote his letters recorded in Revelation, only two of them received no words of reproof or warning at all from their Lord. One was this congregation in Smyrna. The other was the church or congregation of Philadelphia, about which we read in chapter 3. In all the other churches, our Lord found something that was a significant fault or sin for which he had to admonish them. But Christ had no bad thing, as you could hear, to say about the church in Smyrna or about the one in Philadelphia. And now if you would ask me, well, how can that be? Certainly those two churches were not perfect. Indeed, they were not. They were sinners like all the rest. No doubt they also had their shortcomings and failings. What church doesn't? But you know why this church in Smyrna was such a wonderful congregation and received our Lord's commendation? It was because it was a suffering church and a poor church and yet also always a faithful church. Yes, the church of Smyrna was tried, yet true. Poor, yet rich. As our Lord Jesus writes to them in verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. Well, let's look a little closer then at that poor yet rich church. First noting here this afternoon the suffering of this Christian congregation in Smyrna. Then noting Christ's encouragement to them. And thirdly, then also noting our Lord's great promise to them. Well, first of all then, it's clear from this letter that the believers in Smyrna were a suffering group. A church undergoing the fires of persecution and trial. Christ begins his letter to them in verse 8, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. And the angel of the church mentioned or indicated here, as I noted a few Sundays ago, is most likely a reference to the pastor of that church. He was called to be God's messenger to deliver God's word and also this letter from Christ to them. And note how Christ describes himself in this church. He repeats how he described himself to John in the vision that John received of Christ in chapter 1. There John was so awestruck when he, in the vision, saw the glorious Christ that he fell down as though he were dead. But Christ laid his right hand upon John and assured him, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." And so Christ assures the church of Smyrna now, "Remember," he says, "remember, I am the eternal one. I am the first and the last. I'm the one who died, but who overcame death, so that I'm alive now forevermore, and I hold the power over death." That must have been just a great comfort to this church, which was facing death and the power of Satan. You see, as the reigning and living Lord, Christ was well aware of their plight. He writes to them in verse 9, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich." Now the word tribulation that's used here in the Bible is a reference not to suffering in general, but to suffering on account of one's faith in God. It's what Jesus predicted in Matthew 24, verse 21, as to what will happen in the last days. Christ said, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as never been found from the beginning of the world until now, and never will be." And there our Savior was speaking about the days of the Antichrist, who is still to come, the great antagonist of Christ, who will rule the world one day and seek to destroy the church of Christ just before he returns. But tribulation, suffering for Christ, has been the experience of Christians throughout the centuries. The church of Smyrna was already facing tribulation in the first century AD. And notice here the causes or the sources of it. They were opposed by two groups. One were the Jews living in Smyrna. The others were the Romans who governed Smyrna and the entire province of Asia. One was the religious establishment. The other was the civil establishment. The last part of verse 9 mentions the first source, the slander of the Jews, who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. As in many of the cities in the Roman Empire in that time, there was typically a colony of Jews in many of them, and also there was one found in Smyrna. But then when the gospel came to town and Christ was proclaimed to be the Messiah, promised in the Old Testament, the only Savior, the Jews in Smyrna resisted. They saw the Christian faith as a rival to their faith and didn't want to give up their religion of works and relying upon their religious heritage as meriting God's favor. Christ was a stumbling block to the Jews, you remember, Paul once wrote, because Jesus insisted that only those who believe in him as the Savior would not perish but have everlasting life. The Jews didn't like that gospel, as many still do not like it today. And so the Jewish community in Smyrna slandered the Christians there. They did everything to discredit this newfound faith and those who embraced it. The Apostle Paul, as you know, also experienced the strong opposition of his fellow Jews virtually wherever he went. And so Jesus writes here to the church of Smyrna, I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not. Now, why does Jesus say those who say they are Jews and are not? What he means here is that those Jews may have claimed that they were descended from Abraham and of Jacob, and therefore in the line of God's covenant people, but they are not really the members of God's true Israel, which consists of all those who embraced Christ as the Messiah. In fact, Christ himself calls these unbelieving Jews a synagogue of Satan. Remember that. What a strong language that is, a synagogue of Satan. But remember, that's exactly what our Lord also once told the Jewish leaders who rejected him. As you can read in the letter of in the Gospel of John, they said, "Well, you know, we have Abraham as our father." And Jesus said, "No, your father is the devil. All those who oppose Christ are in alliance with Satan and controlled by the devil. But then in addition to the persecution from the religious leaders, from the Jews, the church in Smyrna also suffered from the civil authorities, the Roman rulers of that city. Just as Jesus himself suffered both from his fellow Jews, but also from the Romans who condemned him and crucified him. Pretty soon I want to tell you something about what the Romans did to one of the Christians of Smyrna. But you see, the state too was against this small church. And that's indicated in verse 10, where Jesus tells the believers in Smyrna, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." You know, persecution can take many forms. It can take the form of verbal ridicule, of lying, and of slander. That's how the Jews persecuted this church. But the state can take more violent action. And that's what Christ says, in fact, is going to happen. He says some of you will be imprisoned, and some would even have to die for their faith. That's why Christ says, "Be faithful until death." And then in addition to that kind of persecution, there was also the infliction of economic hardship. Christ says in verse 9, "I know your tribulation and your poverty." Why were these believers poor? No doubt because they were discriminated against for their faith. They were deprived of their jobs or of their possessions, even driven out of their homes. People refused to deal with them and made it hard for them to provide for themselves. And now let's be aware, dear friends, that these are still the kinds of persecution that Christians face in the world today. Opposition from other religions, as well as from hostile governments, resulting in imprisonment, even death, and having to endure poverty and hardship. We don't always think about that. These realities that many are facing. There are Christians today in many countries who are always living under the constant threat of suffering and death. You know, if a Muslim person converts to Christianity in a strongly Islamic country like Saudi Arabia or Pakistan, the penalty for that is death, because it is deemed blasphemy against the Prophet Muhammad to forsake your faith. And so there are constant threats also in lands like India and in China and in Nigeria and in Sudan and in North Korea. I just came across this statistic last week. Did you know that every day, 8 Christians worldwide are killed because of their faith? And did you know that every week, 182 churches of Christian buildings are attacked? And did you know that every month, 309 Christians are imprisoned unjustly? More Christians have died for their faith in the 20 and 21st centuries than in all the previous centuries. And what about we in the Western world that we're a part of? Well, the persecution there may not take violent forms, as of yet at least. But there too, Christians are increasingly opposed, persecuted, slandered, discriminated against, restricted in what they say, in what they practice. I'm referring now to true believers who want to hold on to the truths and standards of the Bible, of God's Word, and live out their faith accordingly. Such persons, as you and I can read in the press, in the publications of our time, are increasingly hated. They're called bigots for opposing immorality or homosexuality or secularism or evolutionism or other worldly practices and philosophies. There are Christian students in colleges, secular colleges and universities, who are afraid to say too much. They'll be ridiculed by their professors or their fellow students if they dare to oppose whatever may be said in terms of Christian faith and what the Bible teaches. or someone may not obtain a job, or maybe denied economic opportunities due to their Christian stance and beliefs. You know, the question increasingly is going to be for you and me, are we ready to endure such opposition, that kind of suffering, and that kind of testing for the sake of Christ? Are we committed enough to Him and to the gospel to stand fast, to remain true to that biblical faith, despite all affliction or all persecution that is threatened or performed against us? Well, the church in Smyrna was. And for them, it was a present reality that they had to face, not just a potential threat. Indeed, it would get worse for them, said Jesus. As we read in verse 10, he writes, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested." Yes, ultimately, it's the devil, of course. It's the prince of darkness himself who comes after the followers of Christ. He's like the roaring lion, wrote Peter, seeking whomever he may devour. Let's turn secondly then this afternoon to what our Lord Jesus then said to this poor, suffering congregation. Let's turn to his encouragement for them in the midst of their trial. What did he assure these people in Smyrna? Well, first of all, again, notice he told them, I know your tribulation and your poverty. I know, he says, the slander hurled against you. I know what you must endure for my sake. You know, Christ is never oblivious to the suffering of his people in this world. It may be that you and I are oblivious to it. As we live from day to day in our prosperous and free situation here in this land, it's hard for us to always remember those Christians in other places, many far away from us, who are suffering for Christ in multitudinous ways. And so we have to keep ourselves, to remind ourselves of them, to intercede for them, where possible, to offer assistance to them. I would recommend to you reading of magazines from organizations like the Voice of the Martyrs, or Barnabas Aid, or Open Doors. You can get these publications, by the way, for free, or read them on the internet. They will give you a great deal of information about what Christians must endure throughout the world. But you know, even though we may sometimes forget, in all cases, there's one who never forgets. There's one who always knows what his people must go through. Their Savior and their Lord is fully aware of what they're enduring for his sake. He says, I know, he says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. And he is with them every moment of their trial. However, in addition to his awareness of their situation, our Lord also tells the church of Smyrna, but you are rich. I know your tribulation and poverty, but let me tell you this, says Christ, you are rich. You know, what a unique statement. There are a lot of people today who have that turned around. They're rich, yet they're poor. They have earthly wealth and a life of ease, but they have nothing worth keeping, nothing that will give them lasting blessing from God. They have nothing that will endure beyond their short years on this earth. But Jesus tells those suffering Christians in Smyrna, you know what? You know what? You are millionaires. You as citizens, let me tell you this, you're a pitiable lot from the viewpoint of the world, but let me tell you, you are rich. How were they rich? First of all, because they belonged to Christ. They were his redeemed people. They were the children of the King of heaven and the owner of the universe. And because of their special status, which is theirs, of course, only by God's grace, they possessed eternal riches. They possessed salvation, so they would never be lost or condemned. They possessed eternal life, a life that would be theirs forever. So after their brief life on earth, they would live with Christ for eternity. They had the joy and the peace of God to fill their hearts and lives in all their circumstances. Yes, these Christians, though poor externally, were rich internally. They were filled with faith and hope and love. They had treasures laid up in heaven and were awaiting the reward of glory. And that's true of every child of God, every believer in Christ who is ready to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow him. They're rich. How rich are you? If Jesus wrote a letter to you and would say to you, whatever your earthly condition or circumstances may be, let me tell you this, you are rich. Actually, you know, we are all rich materially as well. We know that. But that's not really what matters. Are we rich spiritually? Do we have the riches that Christ alone can give us? Whenever we are suffering or afflicted or tried or discouraged or opposed or lonely, let's remember this. But we have Christ and all his riches. And then Jesus gives the church of Smyrna still more encouragement in this letter. Notice again what he writes to them in verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. For 10 days. What does that suggest? It suggests that their suffering would be temporary. It will last for 10 days. Now, our Lord did not mean by this a literal 10 days. I'm sure some of these Christians suffered much longer than that. They may even have been in prison for the rest of their lives. But 10, the number 10 in the book of Revelation, is a symbolical number indicating a defined period, a certain segment of time, beginning, which has a beginning and an ending, as determined by God. And what it means here is that there would be an end to their persecution. It would be finished at a certain point in time. Christ would mercifully end or put an end to their tribulation and suffering. For some, it might be after they died. In the case of the church today, you know, the persecution will continue. And it will indeed even intensify when the Antichrist that I mentioned earlier, you know, does appear. He will definitely seek to wipe out the Christian church on earth. But then Christ will come, and he will put an end to the Antichrist's reign and the devil's rage, and he will save his people and give them eternal life. And so the Lord encourages this church, and he says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. One of the most moving examples of martyrdom, I think, in the history of the Christian church took place right here in Smyrna. And it shows the faithfulness of its members even until death. And it happened really not long after this letter was received and read in the church. It involved a leader of the church of Smyrna, a man by the name of Polycarp. Maybe you've heard of him, Bishop Polycarp. He was a disciple of the Apostle John. At that time, the Roman emperors were claiming divinity. Everybody had to worship the emperor, and to demonstrate their allegiance to him, they had to offer some incense on an altar and say, Caesar is Lord. But the Christians refused to do that. They could only say, Christ is Lord. And so the Roman authorities seized a number of them, including Bishop Polycarp, who was 86 years old at that time. The Roman magistrate said to him, he said, well, now, why would you die a violent death? You could die in peace. Just sprinkle a little incense on this altar dedicated to Caesar and say, Caesar is Lord. And Polycarp answered, he says, 86 years have I served my Lord, and he has never done me any wrong. How then can I blaspheme my God and King who saved me? And then the magistrate, you know, threatened Polycarp with the wild beasts, and then with the painful death of being burned at the stake. But the old saint stood firm, And so he was bound to the stake. In fact, he actually told his executioners, "You don't have to bind me to this stake. I will gladly die for my Lord." And that's exactly how he met his death. 86 years I have served my Lord, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my God and Savior who saved me? He was faithful until death. One important quality to always have, faithfulness to Christ manifested for us in all of our life relationships. Faithful to him individually, personally. Faithful to him in our family lives. Faithful to him in our church life. Faithful in our work for him. Faithful as children and of youth to Christ. You see, the Lord in his good providence may not demand our death, but he does demand our life. Our life. Our obedience to him. God wants us to be ever faithful to that King who has saved us. Let me conclude then this afternoon by noting yet thoroughly and briefly the great promise that Christ held out to the church that is faithful. Listen again to what he wrote to his people in verse 10. "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." What is that crown of life? What does it mean here? What kind of crown is this? And the Greek word for crown here is not the word that is used for crowns that kings and queens wear. That's a diamond, a diameda in Greek, but this word here means really a wreath, a garland that's placed around the neck of like an athlete who has won an event and is crowned the victor. It's the victor's trophy. Today we would say, in Olympic terms, it's the gold medal. And that's the crown which Christ will award to all those who've been faithful to him, who have finished the race and have kept the faith. Theirs will be the crown of life with Christ, life with him forever. Or another way of saying it is given in verse 11, where Christ says, "The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." What's the second death? I think you know what it is. It's another name for hell. The second death is the death after the first death, physical death. It's the eternal death from which there is no return. But the Christian who is true to Christ can never be touched by that second death. What a promise. And how can we be sure of this all? Well, I remind you of who was speaking these words. The one who said at the beginning of this letter, "The words of the first and the last, who died and came to life." Our Lord. Yes, the one who conquered death. The one who rose from the grave to live forever. God's Son, our King. He's the one who assures us that if we're faithful to him, he will give us the crown of life forever. And he will guarantee that the second death can never touch us or hurt us. I wonder if old Polycarp, standing there in the flames, in the throes of suffering and of death, recalled these words of Jesus to the church of Smyrna. "I will give you the crown of life, and you will not be hurt by the second death." What a tremendous promise. It may be yours and mine as well. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we're so grateful once again that our blessed Savior has addressed us here this afternoon with this letter, written so many centuries ago to a small, poor church, suffering congregation in Smyrna. And yet a letter that is still recorded in your holy word for the instruction, for the direction, for the comfort of your church in all the ages. And also for us here. We're grateful, O Lord Christ, that you have indeed promised that you are the one who died but is alive forevermore, that you have the keys of death and Hades, that you're the first and the last who has become victorious. So we entrust our lives to you and our faith to you again. We do so meekly and humbly, Lord God, recognizing that when we think of what many Christians must endure, even in our times, in our age, many of them are paying a tremendous, difficult price for their faith, and yet they're willing to endure, to stand firm. Oh Lord, we pray that you will strengthen your church wherever it may be found, and also your church here, and your church in lands where there is no violent opposition, perhaps, but where we too may well come to incur more and more the ridicule and the slander of others, and those who would threaten us with all kinds of other things that would hinder us in the exercise of our faith. And we pray that you'll help us then to endure, to stand firm as well. And Lord, may we then claim that wonderful promise that you will give to all those who endure the crown of life and the assurance that we will never be hurt by the second death. Lord, what more can we ask? May we all be rich, rich in you. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.